All right, for those of you who don't know me, my name is Frank. I'm one of the elders here at Soma Eastside Church. We've been going through a sermon series called Preparing the Way. Preparing the Way, a season leading up to Easter where we are intentionally praying for our friends, our neighbors. We're making way for them to have an encounter with Jesus. And today we're going to look at one such encounter that we're calling an unlikely outreach. And this one is an account of Jesus' interactions with a man named Levi the tax collector. Just to help us get prepared, because it is a very short passage, I want us to start thinking. Have you ever thought to yourself, I really should talk to this person about Jesus? And almost as soon as you think that thought, there's another thought that comes in and says, no, they would probably say no anyway, not a good idea, I'm just not even going to go there. Or maybe you've been on the receiving end of a conversation that starts with something like, let me tell you about this thing that changed my life. Maybe they come to you with a book in their hands, and instantaneously you might think to yourself, I'm really not interested in hearing what this person's about to say. And, you know, we're preconditioned to these kinds of responses. It's just automatic. And today's conversation that we'll look at might feel like one of these situations, but it has a surprising outcome. We'll look at Jesus' encounters with a shrewd businessman named Levi. It's a story in two parts, but before we read it, I think some background information would really be helpful. First, we need to know the people who are talking to each other. And there are two people in this story. The first one, the Sunday school answer, is Jesus, right? Jesus, the teacher. What do we know about Jesus from what we've been seeing these past few weeks? We heard about him from a man named John the Baptist, someone who was drawing crowds to himself. Some people said he was crazy. He definitely got people's attention. But he said he was a voice in the wilderness calling, prepare the way for the Lord's coming. So even though people were coming to John, he knew he was pointing to someone greater. And when he saw Jesus, he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This Jesus is someone special. Jesus starts preaching a message, and the message that he says over and over again is the kingdom of heaven is near. So repent of your sins and believe the good news. We don't know exactly what that good news is and all of its details. It has something to do with the kingdom of heaven being near, but still, that's hard for people to sort out and understand what that really means. But they can tell what it's like from what he's doing, who he's like. People knew him as a great teacher, but this teacher was calling everyday people to follow him, not the special ones. He was healing people in miraculous ways so that the whole town and the surrounding areas knew about it. He claimed even to forgive people's sins. In other words, to make them right with God. Something that could only be done by going to a special religious person. That's Jesus the teacher. The second person is Levi the taker. Levi's occupation was known as tax collector. It's a little different than the IRS auditors that we might think of in today's world. He was a bit meaner than that. The tax collectors of Jesus' day were like entrepreneurs. They were independent contractors. They bought the right to become a tax collector, and then they had the authority to take whatever they wanted. They often charged way above what was fair. And as a result, they had lots of wealth. They didn't have a material care in the world. Tax collectors in that society were considered traitors, traitors to the Jewish nation, because they had aligned themselves with the occupying Roman military. You might think about Levi growing up and looking around him and saying, well, I don't want to starve to death. There's one power that I was born into, the kingdom of Israel, but there's a greater power. If I could tap into that, I'd really have it made. But there was a trade-off. There was a trade-off by making that switch in allegiances from the lower power to what he saw as the higher power. And that was that he became a social outcast. The people that he lived with no longer accepted him. They didn't see him as one of their own. According to Jewish law, he was no longer allowed to be a witness or a judge in court. He had no legal standing. He was even banned from the synagogue. He had no religious standing. He had no ability to participate in the culture that was around him. Even if Levi felt like he had something to get off his chest, some way that he needed to get right with God, there was no avenue for that. What kind of mental picture could you come up with when you think of a person like this? I was kind of thinking through that as I was preparing for the sermon. There's a TV show called The Chosen. Matthew's, or Levi, is one of the first people that you meet in that show. And so this idea might come to mind, you know, someone who's kind of withdrawn, who's socially awkward, who doesn't know how to interact with people. You know, that's one way of imagining someone like Levi. But I wasn't quite satisfied with that mental picture. I was trying to think of something else. And God in his providence actually brought a sermon illustration to my house yesterday from the library. One of my kids picked this book up. This is a book called Be More Lando. This is I think this is supposed to be like a self-help book for how you could become like Lando Calrissian from Star Wars. Here's the subtitle: How to Get What You Want and Look Good Doing It. This is just amazing. I'm pretty sure this is a satire, but I mean, somebody might actually take this seriously. Succeed at life by outwitting everyone. Are you looking to get ahead? Take a chance and ask yourself, what would Lando do? Hone your business acumen, negotiating skills, and sharp wit with advice from Lando Calrissian and other quick thinkers. Who knew? I mean, this is our tax dollars at work, people, just so you know. This came from the library. It might be meant to be educational. I think it's supposed to be funny, but I'm just a little scared that people might actually take it seriously. But I think this is kind of what Levi was looking at, you know. So, you know, whether you're thinking of a withdrawn kind of small guy or a suave, good-looking pirate, Levi was somewhere in between these two kinds of people. Okay, but Levi's living in this small town, Capernaum by the Sea, and his world is being invaded by this revolutionary person, Jesus. We need to remember before we look at this that the book of Mark is one ongoing story. Okay, so we can't just read this account as though it's an isolated event. So let's just look at a couple of things that have happened up to this point, right? So Jesus has been spending time in this fishing town called Capernaum, a town of about 1,500 people. I've lived in small towns, but not a town this small. Even in a town of 30,000 people, word gets around. Okay, if you're in a town of 1,500, there are no secrets. Levi knows who this person Jesus is before Jesus ever talks to him. And Levi's tax office is literally a toll gate on the road that separates the city from the sea. What do we know about this location? Jesus has already passed along the Sea of Galilee when he called the fishermen Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Jesus had already taught crowds of people on the shore. We see at least one occasion. There may have been more. Jesus' fame had spread throughout the entire region. Everyone knew about Jesus. And people came to Jesus. People came to him in people's homes. We have the story of, or an account of, a paralyzed person getting lowered through the roof. We heard about that a couple weeks ago. And he walks out healed. There was a sick person, someone who had leprosy, who came to Jesus on the road. That person's life was changed forever. All these things are ways that Jesus was preparing the way for the kingdom of God to come into people's lives. And you could imagine Levi in his tax booth on the side of the road, sitting there like a fly on the wall, just getting to observe it all. He had what you might call a comfortable vantage point, but the unexpected is what happened next. And we'll pick up the story in Mark 2. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. If you brought your Bible, you can read along. If you have a smartphone, you could do that too. Mark 2, 13, verses 13 and 14 reads like these. When Jesus went out to the lake shore again and taught the crowds that were coming to him, as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting in his tax collector's booth. "Follow me and be my disciple," Jesus said to him. So Levi got up and followed him. The end. So here comes Jesus walking, teaching a crowd. He's got this crowd following close behind him. It's like you're watching the marching band come down the street for the parade. He's getting closer, and then he's stopping. And now Jesus is speaking directly to Levi. "Follow me," Jesus says. And Levi does. Did anyone see that coming? We were looking at this during the church staff meeting. Jay said, "That's not how I was taught to make a sale. That would have been a dud from the start." If I didn't know the stories of Levi and Jesus leading up to this point, this story would have made no sense whatsoever. But even knowing what I just shared about them, this is still really hard to grasp. What was it that convinced Levi to make this sudden change? He essentially left his career behind him in one moment. Well, the Bible doesn't say exactly why Levi did, but here's some things that resonate for me. So let's take a minute to think about this. First, Jesus talked about a new kingdom. Remember, Levi switched allegiances. He said, "I'm no longer part of this kingdom. I want to be part of this kingdom." Jesus had his own teachings about kingdoms. And there's one in particular that I think of. He had this teaching that went like this: you can't serve two masters. You can't serve two masters. Think about Levi in this position. Jesus said, "You will love the one and you will hate the other, or you will uphold the one and despise the other." So here's Levi, born a Jew, aligning himself with the Romans. He's probably thinking, "Oh no, Jesus is talking to me about my situation, who my loyalties are to, right? Low or high, weak or powerful." And then the kicker comes. The end of the message is, you can't serve both God and money. Being in Levi's position, I'd be cut to the heart. Here I was just thinking I was looking for the easy road in life, or I was looking to align myself with power. Money is power, and Jesus is saying, you can't serve God and money. There's a new kingdom that's coming into being here. Second, Jesus was often talking about a new direction. Maybe Levi became a tax collector to avoid being someone who is always in want. He thought life was about finding the right vehicle to get him down the path of life, safely avoiding all the potholes that might come his way. But when Jesus taught, he talked about people who would dig down deep to a foundation, build their life on a solid rock, and when the storms would come, the house would stand. Or like a tree that would send its roots down to find streams of living water so that it could grow and grow. This is a very different way of looking at life, avoiding pain versus finding true security. Trying to find the safe path to the end of your life versus the path to new life. There's a different kingdom that Jesus is talking about. Or maybe it was this. He offered Levi a new start. He provided him with an open door, a second chance to the forgiveness and the redemption that he had been excluded from. We don't know exactly what it was that caused Levi to make his switch, but we see the evidence, and we know who was responsible. Author and scholar N.T. Wright says, coming to follow Jesus is a lot like waking up. Some people have a blaring alarm clock. Others slowly and gradually shift from being vaguely aware of their surroundings to happily realizing that a new day has begun. Well, this seems like an alarm clock moment for Levi. Does he stand and follow, or does he stay and collect? Could you imagine Levi's inner dialogues around this? If I go all in with Jesus, what do I have to give up? I'm going from a powerful position to a humble position in one moment. How are people going to respond? Could God really use somebody like me? Will those Christians even accept me? Yeah. But by standing for Jesus, Levi left his sin and his past behind him. Christ extending love, acceptance, and purpose drew Levi to himself, and Levi was forever changed. You and I never know who God may be drawing to himself. So it's not up to us to make that decision. Our responsibility is to invite people into the presence of Christ and then trust that God will do the work of drawing men and women to himself. I encourage you. I encourage you to invite people to have an encounter with Jesus. Why did Jesus choose Levi? Many standing there that day might have been asking the exact same question. But Levi became one of Jesus' closest followers. Jesus doesn't discriminate regarding who receives his grace or not, who is allowed to serve him. Jesus calls men and women, Jew and Gentile, Samaritan, rich, poor, religious, non-religious, healthy, sick. Jesus is able to save and call anyone. So we could just stop here with the Hollywood ending. They lived happily ever after. Roll credits, as Isabel often says. But this isn't where the story ends. So we get to part two, the reaction. First, we need to meet a new character, the religious teachers, the Pharisees. These are people who are religious cultural leaders. They're experts on the tradition of the culture. And they have seen Jesus up close, but they're opposed to this man. Let's see what they have to say. Picking up again in verse 15. Later, Levi invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. In parentheses, there were a lot of people like this among Jesus' followers. You couldn't imagine somebody like this guy showing up to church. But it seems like there were more people like him than others. It's quite something to think about. When the teachers of the religious law, who were the Pharisees, saw him eating with tax collectors and other sinners, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with such scum?" So loving. And when Jesus heard this, he told them, "Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I've come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners." A few insights to share. In that culture, sharing a meal was a means of sharing cultural and even spiritual intimacy. It was a way of saying, there are no walls between us. Think of the people who are sitting down to this meal together. We have Jesus. We have his disciples, the fishermen, and others. We have tax collectors. We have the victims and the abusers sharing a meal together. The religious around there did not understand this, and they didn't like it. So once again, Jesus is the one who answers a question that they're afraid to ask him. They ask one of his disciples, and Jesus is the one who picks up with the answer. Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I've come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know that they are sinners. Do you notice that Jesus doesn't say who's who? You know, for the Pharisees, they were saying, this is a matter of them and us. Jesus says, no, it's a matter of me and you. What can we take from this about how Levi was preparing the way for Jesus? First, Jesus' call is to sinners. Jesus is calling people who are spiritually sick to come to him and be healed. The most dangerous place to be spiritually is not as a wretched sinner seeking redemption, but as a religious person who refuses to see that they're sick. Think of this parable that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple together. It was unimaginable from the start. Remember, the tax collectors had been kicked out. But this is what he says. Luke 18:9. Jesus told the story of some who had great confidence in their own righteousness, and they looked down on everyone else. Two men went to the temple to pray, Jesus said. One was a Pharisee, and the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself, and he prayed this prayer: "I thank you, God, that I am not like other people, cheaters, sinners, adulterers, and I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give you a tenth of my income. Aren't you glad that I'm here?" I inserted that last part. Okay, but the tax collector stood at a distance, and he dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, "Oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner." I tell you, this sinner and not the Pharisee returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. The truth is, we're all sick. Romans 3 says, no one is righteous. No, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks God. Here's another one for you. This is in the Bible. It says, this is a trustworthy saying. Everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the worst of them all. Who said that? Paul, former Pharisee. I'm the worst of sinners. The church is a hospital for sinners. Amen. Amen. Second, the call of Jesus is to follow. Following Jesus meant abandoning a sinful lifestyle. Levi had to leave it all behind. But it also meant inviting others to life with Jesus. Levi invited all of his friends, his associates, his business partners to experience Jesus for themselves. He threw a Jesus party. Let's get these people together. Jesus, sinners, it's a party. How could you throw a Jesus party? Third, our choices have a ripple effect. If you read a little bit further on in the Gospels, we hear about another tax collector named Zacchaeus. The conversion of Levi, who was later called Matthew, a tax collector in Capernaum, could have had a profound effect on Zacchaeus. He was a tax collector in Jericho, about 60 miles away. And we heard that when Jesus went into that town, Zacchaeus really wanted to see him. Climbed up in a tree to see him, right? Matthew gave up tax collecting altogether, whereas Zacchaeus responded with extreme generosity and a desire to do his business God's way going forward. Think about that. God could still redeem him where he was at. Jesus concludes his time with Matthew by saying, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." With Zacchaeus, he says, "The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost." Our faith experience is never just an isolated, solitary decision, but it's one that has a ripple effect beyond what we could even expect. It seems likely that the story of a tax collector who had abandoned his post to follow Jesus might have made its way to the ears of Zacchaeus, who was known as a chief tax collector. Okay, fourth, Jesus gave this man a new identity. Levi means either the joining one or simply priest. Either way, Levi wasn't living up to his name. When Levi began to follow Christ, Jesus gave him a new identity and a new name as Matthew, which means gift of God. Matthew was no longer a taker, a collector, a cheater. He was a giver. He was a gift to the world. Matthew's most enduring gift was a gospel that was here in the Bible, the Gospel of Matthew. It provides us one of the most beautiful pictures of the life and the ministry and the mission of Jesus. He also gave him a new direction. Matthew followed Jesus, and his life was never the same. He found that firm foundation, and he built on it for the rest of his days. He found the streams of life, and he passed them along to us. Well, as startling as it was, the outcome of Jesus and Levi's conversation, I believe that Levi's decision to follow Jesus actually made sense. author and scholar N.T. Wright describes this gospel call and response in his book called Simply Christian. And I'd like to read for us just a small passage from here. I put some highlights on the screen. What's involved in hearing and responding to the Christian gospel? What does it mean to wake up to God's new world? What does it mean, in other words, to become a member of God's people, of Jesus' people, of the church? The gospel, the good news of what the Creator God has done in Jesus, is first and foremost news about something that has happened. And the first and most appropriate response to that news is to believe it. God has raised Jesus from the dead, and he is thereby declared in a single powerful action that Jesus has launched the long-awaited kingdom of God. And that by means of Jesus' death, the evil of all the world has been defeated at last. When the alarm clock goes off, this is what it says. Hear the good news. Wake up and believe it. The message, though, is so utterly unlikely and extraordinary, you can't expect people to simply believe it in the same way they might believe you if you said it was raining outside. And yet, as people hear the message, at least some find that they do believe it. It makes sense to them. I don't mean the kind of sense you get within the flatland world of secular imagination. There, only things that matter are what you can put in a test tube or in a bank account. I mean the kind of sense that exists within this strange new world that we glimpse, even if only for a moment, in the way we glimpse a whole new world when we stand in awe in front of a great painting, or we're swept off our feet by a song or a symphony. That kind of making sense is much more like falling in love than like calculating a bank balance. I'll read that again. That kind of making sense is much more like falling in love than like calculating how much you have in the bank. Ultimately, believing that God raised Jesus from the dead is a matter of believing and trusting in the God who would and did do such a thing. This is where our word belief can be inadequate or even misleading. What the early Christians meant by belief included both believing that God had done certain things and believing in the God who had done them. This is not belief that God exists, though clearly that's involved too, but that he is loving and that we are extending grateful trust. When things make sense in that way, you're left knowing it isn't so much a matter of you figuring it all out and deciding to take a step or a stand. It's a matter of someone calling you with a voice that you dimly recognize, calling with a message that's simultaneously an invitation of love and a summons to obedience. The call to faith is both of these. It's the call to believe that the true God, the world's creator, has loved the whole world so much, you and me included, that he's come himself in the person of his son and died and risen again to exhaust the power of evil, create a new world in which everything will be put to rights and joy will replace our sorrow. I'd like to invite the band to come up and just take us for a moment back to this closing scene of Jesus and Levi at the table. I love that this scene in the gospel story closes with a banquet. A banquet is often used as a word picture to describe our relationship with Jesus. It's intimate. It's spiritual. Listen to this account of a very important banquet near the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. It goes like this. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, the Lord took some bread, and he gave thanks to God for it. And then he broke it in pieces, and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people. It's an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For every time that you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you're announcing the Lord's death until he comes again." Do you hear the invitation to become a part of that same incredible story that we just read? Jesus said, "I want you to remember me." Think about those two words. To do it again. To become a part of the whole. To become a member with Jesus. Jesus is inviting us to be in and with him. And he promises that he will be in and with us until he comes again. This is what it means to be the church. Jesus broke the bread and he handed it out. Beyond himself, he said, "This is my body. Now you are my body. This is my life. Now you are my life." And that bread has been broken and broken, passed on, and it comes to us today, that invitation. Like the feeding of a multitude from one loaf. While this music is playing, let's take a posture of prayer and let's consider what we've heard. How would you respond if Jesus was in front of you today? What's his call? Is he calling you to put your faith in him? Maybe you are already saying, "I have put my faith in him," but he's calling you deeper. You can just say, "Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you." Do you realize, maybe for the first time, that you are sin sick, that you need a doctor? Our Jesus is the great healer. Is he calling you to follow him? Are you ready for a new kingdom, a new direction, a new start, new identity? Maybe you're here today and you're already a follower and Jesus is just calling you to invite people to the party. We're going to take some time to reflect. We're going to remember Jesus. Invite you, when you're ready to, if you feel like you're called to respond to that invitation, come with somebody else. We're going to sing because he's worthy, because he replaces our sorrow with joy. Let's go to the Lord. Lord, thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, to hear you today. Amen.